Ephesians chapter 1, our second message in our series on the book of Ephesians. Just by way of review, in the first chapter of this letter to the churches in Asia, Ephesians, the Apostle Paul explains all of the blessings that are ours through Jesus Christ. Election, adoption, sonship, redemption, forgiveness, insight, the Holy Spirit, eternal inheritance. And we're going to take a few weeks to go through all of this list because it's extremely important that Christians learn the blessings that are theirs in Christ. Because the gift needs to be unpackaged. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I give a gift, I kind of like the recipient to open, take a moment to look at their gift, maybe even try it on, say a few words about the gift. I know that we all have a relative who opens the gift, looks at it, oh, thanks for the shirt, closes it back up, and then goes to their next gift. And that's a real social faux pas. But when it comes to Christ giving us a gift, he wants us to look at it, to open it. Now, it's actually so great that it's going to take all of eternity for us to unpackage what Christ has done for us. Because this gift is in a box that has no bottom. Say, well, what text of Scripture supports that conclusion? Well, Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, there is more to be shown to us in the ages to come. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ all generations forever and ever. Amen. So the praise for this abundant gift will be forever because the gift will continue forever. Now, here in Ephesians 1, we don't get all the specific details of all of the blessings that are ours in Christ. We get a general outline of our blessings. But the believer must first understand and learn these overarching general blessings that are ours in Christ. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 3, where Paul describes our blessings as being spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And it appears that Paul is making a distinction. He's making a contrast between the Old Testament physical blessings and the New Testament spiritual heavenly blessings. In the Old Testament, the blessings were earthly, they were physical, signs. Deuteronomy chapter 28, blessed will be your flocks. They received the land of Canaan, the temple, they received national wealth. But the promises in the New Testament are far greater and far more secure. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation, but I go to prepare a place for you. 1 Peter 1:4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And that's far greater than the land of Canaan, Palestine, the land given to the Jews. Now, this week, I was reminded of a great example of the priority of heavenly blessings in the new covenant from Jesus' own words in the Gospels. Remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well? Remember, she comes to the well, Jesus meets her there, and Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who said to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? So this woman imagined that Jesus knew of a spring from which she could draw water. Living water also meant that which is flowing, either from a spring or from a river. And that's far better than stagnant water that's in the well. Did you ever pull up water from a well? Water weighs about 8 pounds a gallon. A bucket of water could be anywhere between 2 or 3 gallons. We're talking about 25 pounds here. Do you know how much work it takes to pull on a rope a 25-pound bucket 40 feet up a well and then carry it home and put it in your cistern? Remember in John chapter 2, verse 6, the wedding feast at Canaan? It says that at this particular home, there were six jars holding 30 gallons each. That's over 1,000 pounds of water. That's at least 100 trips to the well. So, of course, this woman says in John chapter 4, verse 15, give me this water so that it will not come all the way here to draw. You can feel the pathos of that. But what does Jesus say to her? He addresses her spiritual needs. Now, if she was like many people, she would have complained. What good is this, Jesus? I thought you had this living water here. Jesus did not meet her pressing, immediate physical needs, did he? One might think that Jesus would have relieved her of this burden. But after meeting Jesus, guess what? She still had to spend the rest of her life lugging water from the well. I don't know if you ever realized that. But do you realize the ramifications of that example on our Christian living today? But what she did do was she responded to the meeting of her spiritual needs. That the living water was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness, the relationship with God. And because of that, she forgot about her immediate physical needs. She dropped her water pots and she went back into the city. So Jesus wants us to understand that our spiritual needs, the needs for love, the need for forgiveness, the need for a new heart, those needs are far greater than our physical needs. And often the physical needs need to remain so that we will concentrate on the spiritual needs. So when the disciples return, what does Jesus say to them? I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So again, here, Jesus emphasizes that meeting the spiritual need is far greater than meeting the physical need. And Jesus calls the spiritual work true food. Then in John chapter 6, Jesus rebukes those who are following him merely to get their physical needs met. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. I think this is a great illustration of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The importance of spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But at the time in Jesus' earthly ministry, and even today, what are people focusing on? Where's my food? Where's my money? Where's my housing? Well, those are important, but they are nothing compared to our spiritual need. And really, this is kind of a commentary on that liberal social gospel that says you must meet people's physical needs before you meet their spiritual needs. Not true. You need to meet people's spiritual needs first before you even think about their physical needs. So, that's just a review of last week, a good illustration of last week's principle there. And I hope you have the right priorities in this regard, that you're putting your spiritual heavenly blessings far above earthly things. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Paul writes it this way. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. How can we have nothing, yet possess all things? Because if you have Christ, you have all things. You might not possess a whole lot as far as this world is concerned. But if you have Christ, you have eternal life, you have heaven, you have security, you have forgiveness, you have a relationship with God, and the emphasis needs to be on the spiritual. So, after explaining that our blessings in Christ are primarily spiritual and heavenly right now in this world, Paul lists the first blessing in verse 4, and then he's going to go on and list many other blessings. And the first blessing that Paul mentions here is not what we might think. The first blessing that we receive as Christians is not at the moment of our conversion, but is something that started way before our conversion, something that happened in eternity past that would eventually affect our conversion. And so don't miss this point in verse 4 that our blessings began before the foundation of the world. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, when was before the foundation of the world? Well, that's before Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was before that time. Psalm chapter 90. Lord, you have been their dwelling places in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before the mountains were born, before the earth and the world were born, God was there. So what was happening in eternity past? Well, we only know that God was there. 1 Timothy 6:16, God alone has immortality. And the Trinity dwelt together in glory. John 17:5. Jesus prays, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And before the foundation of the world, God the Father loved God the Son. And that's from John 17:24, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, we all have questions about eternity past, such as, what was God doing in all of that time before he created the world? Or why did creation take place at this particular moment in time? Why didn't it take place later or earlier? As if we would have known anyway. Well, some of those questions presuppose a time before time. But let's remember that God created time. One of the best ways to view eternity past is that the events that took place didn't take place in any time at all. God gave the world both its existence and God gave the universe time. God is not subject to the law of time. God is not in time. It's impossible for us to imagine this. But for God, it may be that the past, the present, and future are one eternal now. We're finite creatures. We don't understand that. But therefore, in all of these texts of Scripture in regard to God orchestrating and planning things before the foundation of the world, theologians like to speak in terms of all divine acts of God are from eternity past. God doesn't make up the plan along the way. God knows exactly what must be done and what will be done in the universe from eternity past. The creation of the earth, the creation of his people were already in the mind of God. We change, we grow, we learn, but God does not grow and change and learn. Theologians also call the divine acts of God the decrees of God, or, as it says in our text, the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will," the decrees of God. And again, one of the tenets of God's decrees is that they are all from eternity past. As it says in Ephesians 3:11, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." The purpose was eternal, and it was carried out through God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, even though God is above time, and even though he has planned everything from eternity past, he works within time, and he speaks in distinctions of time for our benefit. Because for us, time takes place in a succession. And so, in the fullness of time, Jesus would be born. Even though God had already planned it, and it was already a done deal, even before the world was created. But here's some interesting text. "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." The work of Christ was already completed, but since we're in time, it had to take place in AD 33. Or how about this, Titus 1, 2, and 3. "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word." Okay, so now in time he manifested it to us, but the eternal life was already promised and planned and decreed before eternity. So I don't want to get too theological here this morning, but this is a church. But this can get kind of deep, but it's interesting to understand how great the mind of God is. and how mortal we really are. Another point that can be made about the decrees of God is not only are they above time and eternal, they are also unchangeable, unalterable. A few texts in this regard. Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. It's not like he has to start with plan A and then go to plan B. Acts 4:28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Speaking about the persecution of the apostle. In Acts chapter 4, that was already predestined by God. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hands or say to him, what have you done? He does what he wants to do. Isaiah 14, 24, I love this verse. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it will happen. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. The plan of God never gets thwarted. In James chapter 1, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Okay? No alteration. No changing. In the exercise of his will, okay, that's a decree of God. He brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth creating us, but also when we're born again and we become Christians, it's the second birth. He's bringing us forth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. But it's all by the exercise of his will, and you see in this verse that it's unalterable and unchanging. So we're kind of laying that foundation for understanding the verses that we're going to be looking at here, verses 4 through 6. Let's get back to our text again. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons. So we learn here that God was pre-planning and preordaining the makeup of his kingdom, his people. Now, don't read this text as if it means that we have been chosen by God to be holy and blameless, meaning that God simply pre-planned that Christians live holy lives. We know that God wants Christians to live holy lives, but that's not exactly what this text is teaching here. See, often those who object to the doctrine of predestination try to explain away the doctrine by claiming that Paul is simply saying here that God is not choosing certain people to be saved, but God is planning beforehand that saved people live holy. As if he chose us in him is directed toward the fact that we're chosen to be holy and blameless. But that's not what this text is teaching. The object of the choosing is the Christian himself, not the subsequent lifestyle. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's the idea. And if you notice verse 5, we're chosen or predestined to the adoption of sons, chosen to be sons. Paul uses two words here, chosen, it's the Greek word elektos. It's a simple Greek word to make a choice. And if we don't get the meaning of that word in verse 4, he clarifies it further in verse 5 by using the word to predestine, which means to determine beforehand. And that clearly indicates that this was a choice of God before we were even born, based solely on God's prerogative. It says in Ephesians 1:11, he predestined us according to the purpose, his purpose, who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. And if this is a little foggy, there's a lot of other New Testament texts that speak about God's election and predestination. Let me just throw a few up here. Matthew 25:34, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. It's not just the kingdom was prepared, but it was prepared for you. Revelation 17:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. But those whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world are those who are God's people. Or 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So those who would be God's eternal people were not God's afterthought. He didn't leave it to chance, nor was it left to the will of man. And the Gospel of John emphasizes this greatly. Because in the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus was sent into the world to save a defined number of particular people. People who the Father was going to give to the Son. Here are just a few of the texts. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John 17:2, that to all whom you have given me, he may give eternal life. John 17:6, the men whom you gave me out of the world, they are yours and you gave them to me. John 17:9, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. John 17:24, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me. John 18:9, of those you have given me, I have lost not one. So this biblical teaching often comes as a surprise for new believers. Because we often understand the world and the way things work through our own preconceived human ideas. One way of describing election and predestination and the contrary to it would be the concept of two universes. Now follow me on this. This is just a picture of the universe from NASA tracking background radiation. This is an idea of what the universe probably looks like. I don't know if it's accurate or not, but there it is. They got two universes. All right. And the question is, which universe is the real universe? Will the real universe please stand up? Let's start with universe B. God creates the race of men. He allows them to fall into sin, and then he leaves salvation up to the free will choice of every individual. Which means that there are some people who have a better character, better wisdom, better something that causes them to love God and come to God. Okay? Now, this is a very popular view in evangelicalism. I would actually say that this is the natural view most people start off with, because we all receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so from an earthly point of view, we're making a decision of the will. And so we're thinking to ourselves that that is all coming from us. After Peter made that great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, what did Jesus say back to him? And no, it doesn't get behind me saying that was when he tried to keep him from going to the cross. He said, let me tell you something, Peter. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Just want you to know, Peter, that that confession of faith really didn't originate from you. But it looked that way. I mean, that's the way Peter started off thinking. And, you know, this universe B really seems to make a lot of sense, because philosophically we think, well, you know, God didn't make us all robots. He wants a kingdom of people who freely chose for him. Now, universe A is the one in which men sin and God chooses those he will save. This is often called the Calvinistic view, but it's really not Calvinism. This is the view of almost every well-known Christian theologian throughout church history. Augustine, Luther, Edwards. And the reason for that is not because of philosophical conjecture. This is what the Bible teaches, if you're really honest with the text of Scripture. And the Bible overturns many of our preconceived notions about how salvation works. And many of those who refuse to believe in election usually do so of trying to defend the justice of God, because they say, if the real universe is universe A, why doesn't God elect everyone? So it seems more morally acceptable to lean toward universe B as being the explanation for how salvation really works. But here's the problem with universe B, and you know what it is. Some of you have been saved many times, a long time, and you know. The problem is, Romans 3:10, as is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. What don't we understand about the word none? How could it be that there would be one person in the human race who out of their own self generate a love for God and want salvation? How could that possibly be in universe B? Now, sometimes people who try to explain away election do so by saying that God's election is based upon his foreknowledge. That God looked down the corridor of time and saw that you would be a person who had received Jesus Christ as Savior, and so knowing that you would choose him, he chose you. But that kind of negates the very meaning of the word election. But actually, the Bible tells us that God did look down the corridor of history, and what did he find? Romans 14, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there was any who would understand, who would seek for God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So God did look down and was looking for somebody who would love him, who would want salvation, who had the heart for God, and there was no one. Because everyone is dead in their trespasses and sin. Everyone is the enemy of God. So God, in his love and his grace, decided to save some. And one way to look at this, I don't know if it's helpful, it may not be theologically correct, but God tried plan B and it didn't work. Nobody would be in heaven. So God went to plan A, but for God, there's no plan A, B. It's always A. God knew exactly what he's doing. So let me give you some caveats and provisos in this regard. Election still means that we choose God. Remember Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve? We do choose. But God first changes our nature so that we would want to choose for him. So we're not robots. We still have free will. But it's the Spirit of God that changes our nature and gives us that desire, puts that new song in our heart so that we would desire him. And second, election doesn't mean fatalism. Election doesn't mean that we don't have personhood. It doesn't mean that we don't have choice. In a very mysterious way, God can be sovereign, but he can allow for the free choice of man. Now, we don't understand that, but it's a paradox. Third, election does not mean God is being unfair or unjust toward any of the lost. To get justice is not unfair. For God to leave people with their own sinful choice is not unjust of God. I mean, God is not unjust for not converting Satan, but God can still be merciful and gracious to some. As it says in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And finally, election is a doctrine that we will never fully understand because it's above us. And Paul, in his great treatise about God's predestination and election in Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11, ends with this one statement. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. What don't we understand about unsearchable and unfathomable? It's a hard word to say, unfathomable. One of the problems I have with some Calvinists is the way in which they present election as searchable and fathomable without admitting that there is a mystery in it that we cannot comprehend. And I don't think the doctrine should ever be taught without telling people there's a mystery here. We cannot fully understand it in this world, but we have to accept it and believe it by faith. We don't go to the Bible and reject the verses that we don't understand. Do we do that in any other doctrine? Do you understand the resurrection? So do you reject the resurrection? Do you understand how in a moment of a twinkling of an eye, we're all going to be changed? No, you don't reject truth because you don't understand it. You say, well, that's what the Bible teaches. So I can believe in election even though I don't fully understand it. Finally, let me say this. Let's not shun our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't readily receive the doctrine of election. Oftentimes, people learn this doctrine and all of a sudden they get puffed up in intellectual pride. Because the rejection of this doctrine is not always out of malice or unbelief. Most often it's a lack of understanding. It's a lack of biblical teaching. It's a false caricature of Calvinism that they've been taught. And you have to admit that this is a doctrine that is not easily understood. But the funny thing is that the Christians I meet that reject election predestination, what's called Calvinism often, they talk and they live like Calvinists. It's really quite humorous. When they share their testimony, they always say, God opened my heart. God found me. God sought me out when I was running from him. They never say, I chose God. One of the interesting things about the Harbor is that most everyone here understands and accepts the doctrine of predestination. Not because we're such great theologians, but we know the path we were leading until the Holy Spirit just changed our hearts. And we know it was of God. That if we were left to ourselves, we would never come to Christ. But God did a special work. And then we look around, friends and neighbors, and they have no interest. And we don't think, oh, well, I'm a better person because I had an interest. We realize it was the Lord. So it's very easy for those who are Christians who have a little bit of humility to understand this doctrine. There's a song by Marty Nystrom, I'm Forever Grateful. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me. That is a song that describes salvation as being God's choice in your life. Yet it is sung in all of the mega Arminian churches today, which really is kind of humorous. Even Charles Wesley, he could not accept the doctrine of election, but when he goes to write a hymn, he writes the song, And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Things of God? And then he goes on to say, I woke the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. He puts the new birth before faith. Who woke him up in that dungeon? So I always tell Arminians, you're actually a Calvinist. You just don't know it yet. Now, back to the text. Notice the timing of God's election before the foundation of the world. What's the point of this? Well, it proves that God's choice had nothing to do with our merit because we weren't even born yet. Our wills were not even active yet. I think John Calvin writes, the very time when election took place proves it to be free. For what could we have deserved? Or what merit did we possess before the world was made? Paul also makes that point in Romans chapter 9 about how God chose Jacob over Esau. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who called. And so Jacob was called to be the chosen one, to be the saved one of the family, even before they were born. So you know it cannot be based upon anything good in Jacob. Calvin writes this, the design of the apostle, therefore, is asserting the riches of divine grace toward the Ephesian believers. He shows at the same time that the full certainty of future happiness rests on the revelation of God's love to us in Christ, which God makes in the gospel. But to confirm the matter more fully, he rises to the first cause, the foundation of our salvation, the eternal election of God, by which we are adopted as sons. This makes it evident that their salvation was accomplished not by any accidental or unlooked for occurrence, but by the eternal and unchangeable decree of God. The foundation and first cause, both of our calling and of all the benefits which we receive from God, is here declared to be his eternal election. If the reason is asked why God has called us to enjoy the gospel, why he daily bestows upon us many blessings, why he opens to us the gate of heaven, The answer will be constantly found in this principle that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Now, somebody might say, oh, well, wait a minute. No. It's not election. The reason is because I believed. I exercised faith. Well, he's going to go on. Paul's going to go on in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, yeah, okay, you exercise faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. But you know what? That's not of yourselves. That faith is a gift of God, not a result of your merit or your works, so that no one would boast. Let's not separate Ephesians chapter 2 from Ephesians chapter 1. It's still the same topic here. Calvin continues to write, how childish is the attempt to meet this argument by the following sophisms. We were chosen because we were worthy, and because God foresaw that we would be worthy. No, we were all lost in Adam, and therefore, had not God, through his own election, rescued us from perishing, there was nothing to be foreseen in regard to any goodness in us. For if we are chosen in Christ, it is not of ourselves. It is not from a perception of anything that we deserve, but because our Heavenly Father has introduced us through the privilege of adoption into the body of Christ. In short, the name of Christ excludes all merit and everything which men have of their own. For when he says we're chosen in Christ, it follows that in ourselves we are unworthy. This leads us to conclude that holiness, purity, and even excellence that is found among men are the fruit of election. So that once more, Paul expressly puts aside every consideration of merit. If God had foreseen in us anything worthy of election, it would have been stated in language the very opposite of what is here employed in Ephesians chapter 1, which plainly means that all of our holiness and purity of life flows from the election of God. And then I love this statement. The cause of our salvation did not proceed from us, but from God alone. God did not seek a cause outside of himself, but predestined us because such was his will. God did not seek a cause outside of himself, meaning something in this world, something we did. This was totally God's prerogative. So, our response. Of course, assurance. We can have security because our final salvation rests in God, not in ourselves. Salvation has to be by election so that we will be holy and blameless. We have to be kept by the power of God. Our salvation cannot be from ourselves, but by the decree of God, for us to have any assurance that we're going to make it. Second, as we see in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Salvation plan of God produces all glory going to God. As Paul will write in chapter 2, salvation is by grace that no man may boast. And it's only by understanding the fullness of God's grace to us that we can actually give him the proper glory. Understanding that God chose us even before he created the universe so that our salvation is wholly of grace and of mercy. Because if our salvation is of ourselves, there is no glory to God. But if our salvation is totally by God's mercy, then all glory goes to God. And there are many professing believers who do not appreciate God's grace because in the back of their minds, they still hold on to, there's something I did. I wasn't really fully the enemy of God. I wasn't really of my father, the devil. They're still holding on to their own goodness, and they really don't understand how lost they really were. They still think there's something good in them. And as long as they hold on to that, can they give God the glory that is due God in the salvation that he has granted to them? No. They can never truly praise God for his grace until they realize their salvation was bestowed upon them by their grace. And that's the whole point of this text.